How's everybody doing today? Who's ready to start a new series in Revelation? Now, let me give a disclaimer here. This is not a series on the book of Revelation. We're going to take some baby steps here. But we're at least going to talk about chapters 1 and 2 today and 3 throughout the series. But it's called The Seven Churches of Revelation. Who's read Revelation? Who fully understands Revelation? No, you don't. Hey, didn't Pastor Trey do a great job last Sunday? Trey, stand up. I don't know if y'all have met Trey, but Trey and his family are new members of our church, and they come with a lot of ministry experience, and Trey's been preaching many years before he ever came here, and I think he's going to take one or two of these messages in this series. Wouldn't that be good? And he went to seminary. He went to Bible school. I didn't. And so I'm not so much, I don't know if he's going to learn anything from me, but I'm really looking forward to learning some things from this young guy. Amen? Amen. And so let's give Trey a big hand clap. Thank you, Trey. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates seven letters to the Apostle John to deliver to the church, the seven churches in Asia Minor. And I have a map. I put a map up here. Those are the seven churches. And I brought my point. Oh, there it is. Thank you, baby. Well, I just wanted a chance to use my pointer. So I'm going to turn my back to you as we look at this map. But here's where John has been exiled to a prison camp. I think at the time he probably thought that's where he would die, but he didn't. But he spent some years there. And he ends up writing these letters at the direction of the Lord to these seven churches. And what's interesting is the first letters to the church of Ephesus. Where's my trusty pointer? But then it goes in a clockwise position. So he starts here. And then if you'll notice in the scripture, all of these churches are listed in this order. Those are seven churches, seven letters to the churches. We're going to cover one letter each week for each of the churches. And in each of these letters, Jesus had something to say to the leaders of these seven churches. And what he said to them, I believe he could say to us today. Now, this is a prophecy. He was given a prophetic vision. But who knows, with prophecy, sometimes it can have an immediate application and sometimes a delayed future application. I think the same thing, I don't know, they call it dual whatever, Trey. A dual meaning or a dual purpose prophecy. And so I believe this is one of those. He actually wrote to these actual churches in that day, commending them and then correcting them on some things. But I think what he did then, he could do today with any church. In the first letter to Ephesus, he has three compliments and one complaint. And it was this: in the midst of doing all your good stuff. Who in here thinks Generations Church does some good stuff? He says, in the midst of doing the good stuff, I have this one thing against you. Who knows that when Jesus says, I have something against you, you kind of want to know, right? Because I thought we were good. And he said, no, I have this one thing against you, that you have forsaken your first love. And we know that's Jesus Christ. Who knows that can happen? That can happen in any relationship, can it? It can happen in a friendship. It can happen in a marriage. You know, you get married and then the new wears off, so to speak, and you don't do what you did at first to keep the relationship alive and healthy and thriving. The same can be true for our spiritual relationships. Life gets busy. Things become routine. We let other things get in the way. Relationships grow distant. And we have a choice. We can either let it continue going down that path, or we can stop, drop, and roll, right? We can stop in our path and turn back and say, where did I get off track and how do I get back good with the one that died for me, my first love? Can you remember a time in your life where that's been true? There's been several times in my life. And not too far in the past, I was experiencing a little bit of distance from God. Other things were bombarding my life and challenges and whatnot, and I noticed I wasn't spending the time I used to spend with Him, because you get busy in the work of the ministry. You get busy with family. You get busy with life, trying to manage your finances. And, you know, we still have life to live. We still have things to take care of. But in the process of that, if we're not careful, we can grow distant from the Lord. Evidently, Jesus saw that and still sees that today as a problem that He expects us to address, because He did. In fact, He ends each letter with this phrase, "He who has an ear, let him what? Hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I believe that's still true today. I still believe that God is speaking to this church and all churches through that message that He gave to those seven churches in Asia. So today we're going to look at this first letter that He writes to the church in Ephesus about what they were doing well, but also what they needed to change, what they needed to fix. And in the words of Jesus, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, I want to start by saying, would you forgive me? And would you forgive us for forsaking you in whatever way we have and whatever way we do? I would like to say it really wasn't our intention, but we allowed it. And I pray, Lord, that we would follow the prescription that you give in this letter to the first church in Ephesus, that we would do what you tell us we can do, not that we have to, but we get to. And so, Holy Spirit, would you let us have ears to hear and a heart that would follow what we hear? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Who knows, that's a good place to start. I know on your notes it says key passage chapter 2. I'm going to get there in a minute. But I wanted to give a little background information so you'd better understand the letter that we're going to look at. So just some basic information. If we go to the next slide. This book or letter, it was really a letter, we call it a book, was written by John the Apostle sometime in the area of 90 to 95 A.D., I don't know if anybody's actually factually nailed down a date, but it's in that range. So we know that John is in his old age. He's probably the same age. He's probably in his 90s, early 90s. I think some commentaries say that he died around age 98 to 100. So this is towards the end of his life. And he's been banished to this island called Patmos. He was exiled there by the Roman Emperor Domitian for spreading the gospel and telling people about Jesus. Wow, what a crime. But here he is. He's in a prison camp. And I don't know if he's doing hard labor or not, but most of the ones in that prison camp were. And so here he is. He finds himself in this place late in life. And I can't help but think, you know, if that was me, I have a tendency to complain about circumstances I find myself in that I didn't expect God to allow. Did you catch the detail there? God's allowed it for a reason, but I don't like it. And when you don't like something, you tend to complain. I don't think John complained. It doesn't say he did. But it was there during this time of incarceration where he received this revelation, this prophetic vision from the Lord. He was the oldest apostle still living. He was the only apostle still living, but he was the oldest when he died. He was the only apostle that wasn't martyred for his faith. The Bible says that John kept the faith till the very end. He ends up dying in Ephesus, so we know he didn't stay on the island of Patmos forever. But here's what I want you to notice, especially for some of you older people like me. God used him in a mighty way that we're still feeling the impact of today in his 90s while in prison. Amen. Amen. So what excuse do we have? You know, I talk to some older people and they have this attitude of, I've been there, I've done that, I've served my time. That wasn't John. John was eager to serve the Lord all the way up, I'm believing, all the way up until he took his last breath. So let's look at the text. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say the revelation of John the apostle. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. God gave this message to Jesus so he could then show it to his servants. Things which must shortly take place. I'll come back to that. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. And verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads, that's me for today, and those who hear, that's you for today, the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So who's ready to be blessed? He says, you'll be blessed if you read it and if you hear it and if you do what it says. So there's a key for blessing right there. And who knows that that's usually the case whenever God tells us or shows us something and we do it, there's usually a blessing that comes, some kind of a reward. I'm going to talk about this word revelation real quick. In the Greek, it's the word apokalypsis. It's where we get our English word apocalypse. And it really doesn't mean the end of the world, all hell's going to break loose. That's not the definition of the word. The definition of the word is a revealing or an unveiling of something. You know, sometimes in an art gallery, they might have a picture on display and it's covered. And you're wondering, I wonder what's under that. If you ever read Revelation or any scripture and wonder, I wonder what that means. The book of Revelation is an unveiling or a revealing of Jesus Christ. And the things that will take place before, during, and after his return. And so, if you think about in the very beginning, it starts off with God giving a message to Jesus. Jesus gave this message to an angel. I believe it was an angelic being. This angel gave it to John somehow, and then John gave it to the church. He revealed things. How does God reveal those things? I believe supernaturally God revealed those things all the way to John. But then when it gets to John, for some reason, and I think I know the reason, Jesus told John, I want you to write these things down. He didn't say that to Jesus. He didn't say it to the angel. He told it to John. God reveals things to us today in different ways. He can speak to our heart. He can speak through a messenger. We can read what he has to say and what he wants to communicate us through his word and have the Holy Spirit download it to us where we understand the application of it. He can communicate to us through dreams and visions and even through our spouses and our children. I remember one day this was many years ago when our kids were very young. We had just gone to a baseball game and I was kind of bribing my kids to be good. I told them I would stop and get them I think it was a Slurpee on the way home if they behaved. And so we're driving home. It's late. I think we lost the game. I was in a bad mood. And we're going home. And I go right past the Slurpee store. And one of my kids speaks up from the back seat. And he says, hey, Dad, you just passed the Slurpee store. I said, yeah, we're not getting Slurpees today. He said, Dad, that's not what you said. You said if we were good, we could get a Slurpee. And I think we were good. Okay. You know, the Holy Spirit spoke to me through one of my children that I didn't keep my word. So I learned a long time ago, I can't tune Tammy out because if I do, I may miss God. So always, always, can I get an usher down here? I'm always trying to listen to Tammy because I'm trying to see, is God in that? Because a lot of times he is. John's revelation from God is the revealing or the unveiling truth about Jesus Christ. And so the whole book points to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Who is Jesus? And what does he say to us? And how does he feel about things? Now I want to explain those two verses. I think I have a slide for that. I'm calling it, to understand these verses, you have to understand that there's a difference between God's timeline and our timeline. There's a couple of verses in Scripture that remind us that my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. I believe that we're constrained by time. I don't believe God is. And so in Scripture, when there are downloads from God to men and they're trying to express it on some kind of a timeline, sometimes it can be confusing and we misunderstand. And I don't fully understand this, but I'm just going to kind of touch on a few thoughts that go along with this. The first one is, things must shortly take place. Now, when you hear that, you're thinking shortly. I mean, probably in my lifetime. I would say shortly would be in my lifetime. I would say shortly it might be this week. You see how I can have different meanings based on the context in which it's used. Some of the scholars say that the root word of that word shortly really means quickly. Not that it's going to happen quickly, but that when it happens, it's going to come and happen quickly. I don't know. And then, for the time is near. That's kind of relevant to what you're talking about. If I say Tammy's near and dear to my heart, that doesn't mean she's near me. It's an expression, right? Adults, parents, you get this with your kids, right? If you say, hey, we're gonna go to the store soon, what would soon mean if you're the kid? Like right now, like today. If you're the parent, you're thinking, no, anytime this month. So I just want to caution you, don't get caught up on those two words and think that this all happened back close to a time it was written and it has no relevance for us today. I think that's what the enemy would want us to believe. I think that's what the devil would try to convince us. He's convinced many people to go that way. I don't understand it. Here we are 2,000 years later, and I'm still waiting for Jesus to return. Beginning in verse 4, John greets the seven churches and tells them that this message is from God through Jesus Christ and that he's to share it with the seven churches. And two times in chapter 1, when John is explaining his experience, twice Jesus tells him to write these things down. The first time is in verse 11. He says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he names the seven churches in the order that we looked at: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we're going to talk about the letters to each of those churches for the next 6 weeks, today and for the next 6 weeks. And then in verse 19, Jesus tells John again to write everything down. And here's what he says in verse 19. He says, write the things which you have seen. Now, if you're able to underline or circle or something, I want you to underline that for the things which you have seen, like in chapter 1, all the things that you have seen. So that covers chapter 1. And then, and the things which are, chapters 2 and 3 talk about the churches in the church age, and that's the age we're still in. It started on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church was born, and we're still living in the church age. And then it says, and the things which will take place after this. Now that's kind of an outline of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 talks about the things that he saw. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things that he's experienced with these churches. And then chapters, 4 through 22 are the things that will take place. And some of them might have already taken place or they're in the process, but there's many things that haven't taken place yet that will. And we're getting a revelation of that. And then verse 20 ends chapter 1. It says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand. He talks about that in verse 16. So I want to encourage you, go back before next week. Go back and read the whole chapter 1. I didn't want to teach on chapter 1 because then I wouldn't have time for chapter 2 today. I want to focus on chapter 2. He says, my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, there's a lot of imagery that you need to pick up on so you understand the meaning. I don't have a problem understanding how the church is similar to a golden lampstand, a menorah. It had, seven holders, right? And what was the purpose of the menorah? It was to give light. Isn't that the purpose of the church? I have a little bit harder time understanding, though, what he's talking about. The angels of the seven churches in my right hand. Is he talking about angelic beings? Is he talking about human beings? That Greek word angelos means messenger. And in Scripture, I think we see that word applied to both angelic beings and human beings. In fact, John the Baptist was referred to as a messenger, angelos, by Jesus. When Jesus in Matthew, I think it was Matthew 11, Jesus quoted Malachi, I think chapter 3, when he said, John is that messenger, that angelos. In this revelation, I think both are involved. I'm not a scholar, but I just feel in my spirit that both are involved here. I think there was an angelic being that helped the transmission of this message down to John. But then when Jesus said, I want you to write it down and give it to the angels of the seven churches, I don't think that was talking necessarily about an angelic being. I believe they were talking about the leaders of those churches. Some people say, well, maybe each church had a guardian angel. I don't read that in Scripture. I'm not saying it's not true. But I think in the application of this letter, the meaning in this letter, I think they were talking about human messengers like John the Baptist. And then one more thing before we get to chapter 2. Each of the seven letters have a similar pattern. You're going to see this every week through each of the letters. All begin with a special title for Jesus. All are addressed to the angel or leader of the church. All mention Jesus knowing their works or deeds, good and bad. All contain either a compliment, a complaint, or both. All include a reference to the second coming of Jesus, and all close with a special promise or reward to the overcomers. Overcomers. All close with the same challenge. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. You're going to see that in all seven letters, and hopefully whoever's bringing those messages will remind you of such. But let's look at this first letter, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It starts this way. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, this is what Jesus is telling John to do. To the angel, to the messenger, to the pastor, to the leader of each of these churches. But in this case, it's to the church of Ephesus. I want you to write this. And then he writes, these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's the description of who Jesus is. We just read it. Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is in the midst of his church, even though he's in heaven. Right? The Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're still engaged with the church. They're still walking with the church, so to speak. They're in fellowship with us. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles but are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Who thinks that's a pretty good report card? You know, I was reading that and I kind of got self-focused for a moment. And I said, I wonder if that could be said about our church, about Generations Church. Hardworking? I think so. Patient? Yeah. Discernment? We could use more. But then verse 4 kind of turns the corner with the word, say it with me, yes. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. The New Living Translation has a big but with one T. He says, but, and this is the part I don't like, I have this against you. You ever felt like that was something the Lord was speaking to you personally? You're doing good, you're doing good, you're doing good, but Bob, this is good. It's like Jesus was wanting to have a 10%er. You've heard that term, haven't you? If you're a leader at our church, you've heard that term. You know what a 10 percenter is? A 10 percenter is a conversation with someone, and you've noticed that they're doing a lot of good things, but, verse 4, there's one or two things that if they don't correct or change, it's going to ruin the 80 or 90% that's good. And so we're going to have a 10 percenter, sometimes a 20 percenter, sometimes it's a 5 percenter. We're going to have that conversation because if we don't deal with what's broke, it's going to offset or counteract all the good. You let one piece of rotten fruit stay in the fruit bowl and it'll spoil the rest of the fruit. I've heard that. I've never tried it, but I mean, I've heard that. Is that true? And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's commending them for the things they're doing well, but then he says, I have this against you, and here's what it is. You've left your first love. This is Jesus writing a letter to this church saying, I've noticed all your good stuff, but you have forgotten something that's more important, and that's me. And then he kind of gives a prescription. If that's true, if the shoe fits and you want to change it, then verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or in our vernacular it might say, do the things you did at first, do the works you did at first, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. That doesn't sound good. I'm not sure exactly what it means, but it doesn't sound good. He says, I'll do that unless you repent. But, you know, he kind of lathers before the shave. You ever heard that? You know, I came from a shoreline, and Pastor Rob was probably the best. Debbie, you remember, you were there, and some of you. Boy, he could shave you so well, but boy, he lathered so good you didn't even feel the shave. There's an art to that. We need to get better at that. If you're going to confront someone, you need to. If you're going to have a 10 percenter, I suggest that you lather before the shave. You know. First, I would say something like this. You know, I really love the way you do this, this, and this, but I want to challenge you on something. That's what Jesus is doing here. He says in verse 6, but this you have, so he ends on a good note, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, or Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he starts off lathering, and then he shaves, and then he puts on a little aftershave. And that's what I think he wants to do with us. Some 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years later. The shoe still fits. It's still applicable. We still need to listen to his advice here. And then in verse 7 it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then here's the reward. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's the big picture of saying heaven is our reward. He's reminding us that, listen, it's not over till it's over. And when it's over, if you overcome, if you stay in the game like John did till he dies, you're going to enjoy paradise. That was God's original plan in Genesis 1 and 2 before Adam and Eve messed it up in, what, chapter 3, I believe it was. End of the letter. He mentions three good things, one major complaint, so that, or because of, if it's not addressed, it will negatively impact the church. He says, I will remove your lampstand. That sounds to me like he's going to remove maybe the Holy Spirit or the light of that church. It'll become a dead church. There's many dead churches in America and around the world. And I think they're dead because of what Jesus writes in this letter. They may be dead for other reasons that we may discover in other letters. So let's look at the lather. I want to talk quickly about the three compliments. The first one is their diligence. This was a church of hardworking people. They were working hard for the Lord. It doesn't mean that they were, you know, working 40, 50, 60 hours a week hardworking. They were working hard for the Lord. Jesus loves and commends churches who are hardworking, made up of people who will roll up their sleeves and get dirty, so to speak, and get involved where they can to serve and help and give. Our church is full of people like that. The problem is we live in such a strong consumer-oriented culture that it's hard sometimes to come to church and realize it's not about us, but it's about Jesus. It's about knowing Jesus and loving Jesus so that we'll worship Jesus, serve Jesus, and share Jesus. That church was doing that. The other compliment, or the second compliment he gives, is they were known for their sound doctrine, their sound teaching. They didn't just accept any doctrine. They would put it to the test. And it says here that they tested those who claimed to be apostles and found that they weren't. They were false. They were liars. 30 years earlier, Paul had warned about this same church about that in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. We have that verse. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, from your own congregation. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. It appears that they took to heart what Paul wrote, because 30 years later, Jesus is commending this church for doing what Paul was warning them about. Can we agree that our church 2,000 years later should be doing the same thing? We need to be on guard. The enemy's out to divide and destroy and tear down what God's trying to build. We need to be aware of that. And he uses people, and sometimes he'll use people from your congregation. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth." What did Revelation start by saying? He who has an ear, let him hear. He who has a spiritual ear inclined towards the voice of God through the Holy Spirit. But here it says they will turn their ears away from him, from that truth, and turn aside to myths or to other truths that aren't really the truth. There are many liberal churches in America and around the world who are doing this and have done this. And then the third compliment was about their discernment. In verse 2 it says, "You've tested those who say they're apostles or not, found them to be liars." Then he mentions the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans? I think they were cousins to the Nicolaitans. They were considered heretical by the early church because of some things that they were doing, how they were structured. One of those was it's the priest and laity system, in which a man was put in authority between God and man instead of recognizing Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. We see that, but we see that in the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, and that's Jesus Christ." It's not the pastor. You don't have to go through me to get to God. It's not the Pope. It's not the bishop. I think man has made religion to be that way so they can have some form of control. But that wasn't the prescription from God and Jesus. It was that way, I guess, in the Old Testament, but it wasn't that way now in the New Testament. So those are the three compliments. And I would say those three compliments, we could find similarities for our church or most Spirit-filled, Jesus-following churches. But then he had this one shave. He had this one complaint about the church, and it was that they had left their first love. He says, "You have forsaken your first love." He didn't say you've lost your love. He didn't say you've lost your salvation. That word forsaken means you've left. You've rejected it. God hadn't turned his back on you. You've turned your back on him. It's on you. It's not on God. It's as if Jesus was saying, "Here's what I've noticed, church. You don't love me like you used to. You don't love me like you did." Now, remember, the church is not bricks and mortar. It's people. We're the church. So he could be saying this to us. It's as if we started out great. I saved you. You realized how much you needed me, and you were so humble. You were so grateful. You just wanted to spend more time with me, and you would read your Bible, and you would pray, and you know, I know for me there was a lot of good fruit that came because Jesus changed my heart and my desires to want to love Him. It's like in any relationship when you first meet and fall in love. It's just great. But then you fast forward over time and things can change. It's as if He's saying, you know, now it seems like other things have crept in, which they have. And I don't really feel like I'm a priority in your life like I used to be. Seems like I get leftovers instead of your first. I don't get the first part of your day like I used to. Oh, yeah, you come to me when you get in trouble, but I feel like the tail on the dog sometimes when I ought to be the head. You know, this is true for church. This is true in any relationship, a marriage. Isn't that true for marriages? It starts out great, the honeymoon, first few years. And then things begin to what? Things begin to, the new wears off. Things become distant. You start taking each other for granted. And the relationship slowly grows apart. I'm just wondering how many marriages feel that and how many Christians feel that if they examine that in relation to their relationship with Jesus Christ. You have left your first love. You know, God will never leave us or forsake us, but we can leave Him and forsake Him, I believe. We're given free will. We can choose heaven or not. I heard not long ago this statement, and I love it. It says, no one's going to be dragged to heaven kicking and screaming. The only way you're going to get there is because you willfully choose you want to be there, and you willfully choose, I got to go through the right door. If you don't go through the door, His name is Jesus. If you don't go through Jesus, you're not going to get there. But that has to be your willful choice. God doesn't force you. He waits patiently for you to make that decision. He's always welcoming and wanting you to come into His family and experience a transformed life, but it's your will that's going to do that or not. And then the good news comes in verse 7, where it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's the heavenly reward for those who overcome. Thinking about that letter that was written then and the application for us today, I want to ask a question. If Jesus dictated a letter specifically to Generations Church, what would He say? Would there be a stack of compliments? Would there be some complaints or both? Yeah, I think so. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with that? He says, if you're in that place and you realize that you've left your first love, and you're realizing that, and your heart is troubled by that, and you remember what you had at first, and you realize, I'm not there now. Now, for some of you, maybe your life is much better than it was at first. I'm not talking to you right now. I'm talking to those who started off strong and now they find themselves way out here and they just feel distant. They don't feel like things are working for them now like they used to. And He says, listen, I want you to remember from where you've fallen. Remember the day of your salvation. You remember how good it was? What's happened? What do we need to do to get back to where we had that? This is true for our relationship with Christ. It's true for our relationship with our spouse. In fact, good marriage advice says, if you feel like your marriage has grown apart, start, first of all, forgive each other, and then start doing what you did at first. right? And sometimes I'll tell the men, hey, you've quit chasing your wife around the house. Start chasing around the house again. Get handsy. Physical touch, right? And tell her those things she just is dying for you to tell her. Am I switching?
You've got Jacqueline.
Are we there? All right. Are you someone that has allowed things to come in the way of your relationships? First with Jesus, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your family relationships or your friendships. Well, Jesus tells us how to turn it around. He says, remember where you've fallen from, repent. That means change your mind. Decide. I would say today is the best time, but at some point you're going to need to decide, I need to turn back. I want to turn back. He said, repent and do what you did at first, or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. I don't believe that is referring to your salvation. I just believe it's referring to your effectiveness and your fruitfulness. We're told to be salt and light. When we quit becoming salt and light, Jesus may decide, I can't work with you. You're stiff-arming me. You're doing things your way, not my way. And so I'm going to remove you and or this church from being a negative influence. Now, again, I don't fully understand what he meant, but it didn't sound good when he says, I'm going to remove your light. And so what is God speaking to you right now? Let's make it personal. If Jesus were to write you a letter. In fact, can I give you some homework? This week, before you come back next Sunday, this week, would you go home and ask God, God, would you speak to me your letter? Would you show me the things that I'm doing well, but then would you also show me the things that you're troubled with? And give me a heart to hear that. Give me ears to hear and eyes to see that and a heart that would respond to it so that I don't stay where I am. I want to get back to what I had. That's good marriage advice. That's good spiritual advice for your walk with Jesus. He says, if you'll repent and start doing the things you did at first, I will forgive your complacency and I will restore in you a heart that desires to seek me first. You know, Matthew 6:33 says, seek me first and I will give you the things you need. That's my paraphrase. Seek him first. That's the problem. We've quit seeking him first. And he says that hurts. After I died on a cross to save you, this is how you're going to say thank you? That's my interpretation of this for me. And I think anybody with a heart after God would say, no, that's not right, God. That's not right. I'm wrong. And I want to change. I've had those conversations as a Christian. I've had those conversations as a pastor, as a church leader. I've had those conversations in my 60s. It's something we're going to have to deal with for the rest of our life because the world is out to pull us away from that first love relationship. And it's up to us to whether we allow it or not. And I pray that everyone in the sound of my voice, if you're a Christ follower, you would say, I ain't going to go there. I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not going to stay where I am. I'm going to return to my first love and enjoy what I had at the very first. Can I hear a big amen? Would you bow your heads? Father, forgive us for
That's an Amber Alert for somebody. Father, forgive us for leaving our first love. We left you. You didn't leave us. It's on us. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us. And Holy Spirit, I ask you to lead us back to the time where we were really in love with you, Jesus. I miss it. Maybe a lot of us in this place miss it. And we want to go back. And we got to do what you tell us to do to go back. And so here today before you, Lord, we repent. We change our mind. We change our heart. We change our mind. We're not going to stay where we are. We're going to go back to you. We're going to put first things first. Because you deserve it. And when we do that, you bless us. We don't deserve it, but we're blessed anyway. So give us the desires. Put the desires in our heart to seek you first. Give us the desire with our time, with our talents, with our treasures, with our relationships. Put it, the spirit in us that we want to seek you first above anything else. And for those who haven't put their trust in you yet, I pray that from this letter they will see the value of that. That if you're going to remove the lampstand of a believer and a believing church, what's in store for those who don't even believe? And so, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you draw people to you as we go on this 7-week journey? Would you draw people to you and let them realize who you really are and how much you love us and what you, the sacrifice you made to save us from eternal destruction? Help us to repent. Help us to refocus, to reprioritize who you are in our life so that you receive the glory you deserve and we're walking in right standing with you. And boy, that brings a peace and a joy and a fulfillment like nothing else will. And that's our prayer. That's what we ask you in Jesus' name. If you're here this morning, just keep your head, but if you're here this morning and you're thinking, you know what, I've never gone all in for Jesus, I've never surrendered my life to him, would you just shoot your hand up real quick? I want to pray for you. Does that apply to anybody here? Anybody here realizing, you know what, I'm far from God and I want to move in closer? Anybody? Well, Father, thank you for this word today. And Lord, we want to worship you all the days of our life. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be here every week. That in a sense, you're gonna write a letter or speak a letter to us every week to let us know how we're doing. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.